First Peter chapter 3 and from verse 13. And who is he that will harm you if ye be followers of that which is good? But and if ye suffer for righteousness' sake, happy are ye, and be not afraid of their terror, neither be troubled. But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh you of a reason of the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. Having a good conscience, that whereas they speak evil of you, as of evildoers, they may be ashamed that falsely accuse your good conversation in Christ. For it is better, if the will of God be so, that ye suffer for well-doing than for evil-doing. For Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit, by which also he went and preached unto the spirits in prison, which sometime were disobedient, when once the long-suffering of God waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was a-preparing, wherein few, that is, eight souls, were saved by water. The like figure whereunto even baptism doth also now save us, not the putting away of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God, by the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who is gone into heaven and is on the right hand of God, angels and authorities and powers being made subject unto him. Amen. May God bless to us the reading of his own holy word. Our custom is that when the ordinance of baptism is being administered, that I usually preach a little before the ordinance and then more fully after it. Verse 21 of this passage says, the like figure whereunto even baptism doth also now save us, not the putting away of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God, by the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who is gone into heaven and is on the right hand of God, angels and authorities and powers being made subject unto him. So looking at verse 21, the context of this verse is the need for godly living. In the first 9 verses of the chapter, even in the face of persecution. So verse 13 to 17 deals with the fact that Christians face conflict and persecution in this world. This is backed up by encouragements both from Christ himself in his sufferings and also from the Spirit of Christ working in Noah in verse 18 to 20. For Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit. Christ's sufferings in well-doing were for the redemption of his people. Verse 18 shows us that. And if that is the case, should not we then be ready to suffer in the way of well-doing as we follow after him? But then in verse 20, or verse 19 and 20, we are also encouraged in following Christ in a hostile world by the example of Noah. The meaning of verse 19 and 20 is as follows, that Christ, by the Holy Spirit, working through Noah, preached the gospel on earth to Noah's ungodly contemporaries whose spirits are now in prison. That, we believe, is the sense of the passage. A great deal of discussion has taken place about the meaning of that passage. But the thought is evidently this, that by the Spirit Christ preached to the spirits which are now in prison, but the preaching took place when they were disobedient in this world, when once the long-suffering of God waited in the days of Noah. And that view is the sense and is supported by the text and avoids all the strange ideas about Christ descending into hell and this sort of thing, which the scriptures do not teach. So Christ, by the Spirit, through Noah, preached to his contemporaries, Noah's contemporaries on earth, but their spirits are now in prison, that is, in hell. And that same Spirit can also sustain us in an evil day. That Spirit of Christ, which sustained Noah in his preaching of the truth as a preacher of righteousness in the days of great ungodliness, that same Spirit can sustain us as we seek to follow Christ in the midst of an evil generation. And the flood, the waters of the flood, which drowned the unbelieving, were the means of preserving Noah and his family as they sought deliverance in God's appointed way, that is, in the ark. Noah was delivered godly by means of the ark. We can only be delivered from our sin and our guilt and the wrath of God, God's way, that is, through the Lord Jesus Christ. But the connecting thought between verse 20 and 21 is this, that just as Noah was delivered from the judgment of God in this world by water, so also the water of baptism is a figure of everlasting salvation in the Lord Jesus Christ. So consider, firstly, baptism is a figure of salvation. Baptism is a figure of salvation. Verse 21, the like figure whereunto even baptism doth also now save us. So as water delivered Noah and his family from God's judgment in this world, the water held the ark up above the destruction below, so the water of baptism is a figure, a picture, a representation of God's everlasting salvation of sinners. The apostle assumes that all need salvation, and that is true. We all stand in need of salvation as sinners deserving the wrath of God. It is also evident that salvation must be God's way or not at all, that is, through the Lord Jesus Christ. And that salvation is set forth by way of illustration in baptism. The ordinance itself does not save, but it gives a figure or representation of how God saves sinners. The second thing to notice is that baptism signifies cleansing from sin through Jesus Christ. Baptism signifies cleansing from sin through Jesus Christ. The text says not the putting away of the filth of the flesh. That is, not the outward baptism, which is an act of the washing of the body, but the answer of a good conscience toward God. That is, the removal of actual guilt, and therefore the removal of the sense of it upon the conscience. Through the Saviour, Jesus Christ, who bore the guilt and punishment of sin on the cross, through him, having borne completely God's judgment, a fact demonstrated by his resurrection from the dead, that he bore the whole wages of sin for his people, this cleansing from actual guilt, is brought to the elect of God by the Holy Spirit, renewing their hearts and bringing them to faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. And this is symbolized and represented by baptism. The salvation that Christ bestows upon his people entails cleansing from sin in every respect, cleansing from the guilt of sin, justification, being declared not guilty through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Christ delivers his people from the guilt of sin. When a sinner is born of the Spirit and brought to faith in Christ, the guilt of sin is entirely removed. It entails cleansing from the presence of sin, what the Scriptures call sanctification. It begins with the new birth that brings a sinner to repentance and faith in the first place, and the ongoing work of the Spirit within a Christian, and then completion of the work when he goes to heaven. So cleansing from the presence of sin is by the Spirit of God, renewing the heart first of all, and then the continuing process of being made more Christ-like throughout the Christian life, and then it is completed when the Christian's soul at death joins the spirits of just men made perfect. So whereas cleansing from the guilt of sin is complete for the Christian, cleansing from the presence and practice of sin is a work in progress. And then at the last day, cleansing or deliverance from the bodily effects of sin, when this mortal shall put on immortality, when the bodies of the redeemed shall be raised to glory. Now, the application of water washes. So Christ, sending forth his Holy Spirit to act upon a sinner, results in cleansing, as the benefits that Christ purchased on the cross are applied and bestowed upon all his elect people. And this fact is graphically set forth in the sprinkling or pouring of water in baptism. The meaning of baptism is union with Christ and that cleansing from sin which flows from union with Christ. And that is clearly set forth by the pouring or sprinkling of water upon the subject. Immersion is not necessary. Immersion qualifies as a valid baptism, but not because of the act of immersing. It is because it brings the subject into contact with the water. Let me try to illustrate. If you are hand washing a garment, you could take that garment and put it under the tap, and the water flows upon it and cleanses it. Or else you could fill up the sink or a bowl and you could plunge the garment into it. But the act of plunging is in itself of no significance. It's the water acting upon the garment, just as surely as if the water were poured upon it. And the meaning of baptism with water is cleansing from sin through union with the Lord Jesus Christ. No act of plunging is relevant to the meaning of baptism at all. The idea in baptism is that the one baptizing takes an element, that is water, and it acts upon effecting a change on the subject. And that baptism with water sets forth the fact that Christ, at the right hand of the Father, sends forth the Holy Spirit to work in the elect of God and to effect a permanent change entailing cleansing from sin and all its consequences. So the idea of the word baptism is of an element acting upon so as to bring about lasting change. And it's the water baptism illustrates what is true of the work of Christ by the Spirit in acting upon a sinner and bringing him into union with himself and cleansing him from all sin. And that is why pouring or sprinkling is fully adequate as a mode of baptism, fulfilling all the biblical requirements entailed in the word baptized. And in this simple ordinance, the Lord sets forth his mighty work of applying all the benefits that our Lord Jesus purchased with his blood. In this simple ordinance of pouring water upon the subject in the name of the triune God, there is set forth the whole of salvation, union with Christ, and cleansing from sin, cleansing from the guilt of sin, cleansing ultimately completely from the presence of sin in heaven, and deliverance from even the physical bodily effects of sin at the resurrection to glory. All of this is set forth in the simple ordinance of water baptism in the name of the Trinity.
Amen.
We turn again in the Word of God to the book of Hebrews, chapter 9. Hebrews chapter 9, and we'll read from the beginning to verse 15. Hebrews chapter 9, and reading from the beginning. Hebrews 9. Then verily the first covenant had also ordinances of divine service and a worldly sanctuary, for there was a tabernacle made, the first wherein was the candlestick and the table and the showbread, which is called the sanctuary. And after the second veil, the tabernacle which is called the holiest of all, which had the golden censer and the ark of the covenant overlaid round about with gold, wherein was the golden pot that had manna and Aaron's rod that budded, and the tables of the covenant. And over it the cherubims of glory, shadowing the mercy seat, of which we cannot now speak particularly. Now when these things were thus ordained, The priests went always into the first tabernacle, accomplishing the service of God. But into the second went the high priest alone, once every year, not without blood, which he offered for himself and for the errors of the people. The Holy Ghost, this signifying that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest, while as the first tabernacle was yet standing, which was a figure for the time then present, in which were offered both gifts and sacrifices that could not make him that did the service perfect, as pertaining to the conscience, which stood only in meats and drinks, and divers washings, and carnal ordinances imposed on them until the time of Reformation. But Christ, being come and high priest of good things to come, by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this building, neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood, he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. For if the blood of bulls and of goats, and the ashes of an heifer, sprinkling the unclean, sanctifieth to the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? And for this cause he is the mediator of the New Testament, that by means of death, for the redemption of the transgressions that were under the first testament, they which are called might receive the promise of eternal inheritance. Amen. Thus far we read the word of God. Our theme is the blood of sprinkling. The blood of sprinkling. The context of these verses, verses 7 to 10, which we look at just now, the context is the superiority of Christ. That's the theme of the major doctrinal section of this book. The superiority of Christ to angels, the superiority of Christ to Moses, and then the superiority of Christ to the priesthood, or the superiority of Christ's priesthood to the priesthood of Aaron and his sons in the tribe of Levi. And it's in this third section, dealing with the superiority of Christ's priesthood over that of Aaron and his sons in the tribe of Levi, that these verses are found. The apostle has established that Christ is a high priest. He has established that he has superior qualifications to Aaron and his sons, and that the covenant administration in which he is manifest is superior to the old. Now in this chapter, we have this chapter and the next, there is a direct comparison of Christ's priesthood compared with that of the Old Testament in Aaron and his sons. In these two chapters, we have the fact that the Old Testament priesthood was preparatory, whereas Christ is the fulfillment. We have that the Old Testament priesthood only cleansed from ceremonial pollution, whereas Christ's priesthood cleanses his people from the eternal consequences of sin. We have the Old Testament priesthood shown to pass from one to another. One priest, high priest, lived and died, and another took his place. Whereas Christ has an unchangeable priesthood and the power of an endless life. We have the Old Testament priesthood. In the Old Testament priesthood, the priest and the offering were two different things. Whereas Christ, as the great high priest of his people, enters not with the blood of others, but offered himself a ransom for many. Then we have that the Old Testament priesthood entailed repeated sacrifice because it was ineffectual. Whereas Christ's priesthood, Christ offered himself once to take away sin at the end of the world. And then also the Old Testament priests had sins of their own. They offered first for their own sins and then for the people. Whereas the Lord Jesus Christ had no sin and offered himself as the spotless Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world. Now, all of these contrasts are in these two chapters. But looking at verse 8 to 10, we read of chapter 9, the Holy Ghost, this signifying that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest, while as the first tabernacle was yet standing, which was a figure for the time then present, in which were offered both gifts and sacrifices, that could not make him that did the service perfect, as pertaining to the conscience, which stood only in meats and drinks, and divers washings and carnal ordinances imposed on them until the time of reformation. In these verses we learn, firstly, the Holy Ghost spoke through his appointment of Old Testament ordinances. The Holy Ghost, the Holy Spirit, spoke through his appointment of Old Testament ordinances. Verse 8, the Holy Ghost, this signifying. So when the pattern of Old Testament worship was given at Sinai, when it was infallibly written down in the books of Exodus and Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, it was the Holy Ghost speaking. The Holy Spirit was breathing out these words of command and institution of the ordinances of worship in the Old Testament. We should not forget that. The Old Testament pattern of worship did not come from nowhere. It was not invented by men. It was given by God, and the Holy Ghost inspired the books of the Old Testament in which these things are appointed. So in 2 Peter chapter 1, 2 Peter 1 verse 20, knowing this first, that no prophecy of the Scripture is of any private interpretation, for the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. Now that passage does not mean that the individual should not study the Scriptures, as Rome has taught, or doesn't have an absolute right to study the Scriptures. But rather, what it's saying is that because the Scriptures were breathed out by the Spirit of God, they only have one true meaning. We're not to engage in private interpretation in the sense of each individual making a passage of Scripture mean something for them that it doesn't mean for everybody. There is only one correct meaning of any part of the Word of God. Its application may vary, but its meaning is one. And so, if you think a passage of Scripture means one thing, and I think it means another, only one of us at most can be right. We can't both be right. There is only one true and legitimate meaning to any part of the Word of God. And here we are being told that there was a meaning to the Holy Ghost appointing the Old Testament worship with its priesthood and its sacrifices. Verse 7 says, but into the second, that is the most holy place, the second part of the tabernacle and temple, and into the second went the high priest alone once every year, not without blood, which he offered for himself and for the errors of the people, the Holy Ghost this signifying. The fact that the high priest only entered, and he all alone entered, the most holy place, and only once a year, and that he entered not without blood, in other words, he entered with blood and could not enter without it, this tells us something. The Holy Ghost intended that something should be learned from this. No doubt there are many things, but here the apostle is saying the Holy Ghost was declaring by this . And what was the Holy Ghost teaching? Well, the Holy Spirit, by this arrangement, was teaching that the way of access to God's holy place in heaven was not yet manifest. Now, that doesn't mean that it wasn't taught. It means that it wasn't manifest. That is, that the Redeemer himself had not yet come. Now that is the scriptural, the inspired scriptural interpretation of the inspired scriptural ordinances appointed through Moses in the worship of God in the Old Testament. It is staggering that anyone should ever think that the Old Testament sacrifices were ever intended to be a means of salvation in themselves. Because this text tells us that the Holy Ghost, the Spirit of God, by that arrangement, was showing that the actual Redeemer was to come. That this was a temporary situation, these ordinances were temporary. But then secondly, the Holy Ghost declared the gospel through the Old Testament ordinances. The Holy Ghost declared the gospel through the Old Testament ordinances. Verse 9, which was a figure for the time then present. A figure. An emblem, an illustration of the truth. You see, in the Old Testament worship at the tabernacle and temple, there were things that pointed forward to Christ, but there were also deliberate contrasts showing that it was that the actual Redeemer was still to come. So there are those things that point to Christ, and there are those things in the arrangements that indicate that this arrangement as a form of worship was temporary because the Redeemer was still to come. So there are types and deliberate contrasts so that people would understand that the type was not the reality. There are deliberate discrepancies as well as pointers to show that this is the type and it's temporary and the reality is still future. And these sacrifices offered in the Old Testament did not make the worshipper perfect, the text says, that is, complete and fitted for fellowship with God. Now they did, as far as outward ceremonial standing was concerned, as far as approaching the holy place of God on earth, yes, the worshipper was made ceremonially clean. But he was not cleansed so as that he could have a good conscience before the God of heaven. There was a ceremonial purification, but there was not the removal of actual guilt before God through these sacrifices. So in chapter 10, verse 1, "For the law, having a shadow of good things to come, and not the very image of the things, can never with those sacrifices which they offered year by year, continually make the comers thereunto perfect. For then would they not have ceased to be offered, because that the worshippers once purged should have no more conscience of sins. But in those sacrifices there is a remembrance again made of sins every year. For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and of goats should take away sins." There you have it, clear as can be. The blood of bulls and goats did not take away sins. They could not, they were never intended to take away sins. But what they did do was act as a figure, a representation to teach the people concerning Christ who was to come. So the sacrifices were not a different gospel from that in the New Testament. They were teaching the same gospel. The sacrifices were not a way of salvation. They taught the way of salvation in Christ who was still to come. So the sacrifices of the priesthood in the Old Testament did not take away guilt before God, but they taught the people to trust in the coming Saviour who does take away guilt before God. That's why we've quoted so often, and those of you who are here normally may get weary, but it's important, Hebrews 4 verse 2. "For unto us was the gospel preached, as well as unto them," that is, the fathers who perished in the wilderness, "but the word preached did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in them that heard it." That tells us, what gospel did Israel in the wilderness have preached to them? The same gospel as is preached to us. One gospel, one way of salvation. There has never, ever been any other way of acceptance with God other than through Jesus Christ. That is true from the fall of man, and it will be true till the end of the world. There has only ever been one gospel, essentially one covenant of grace in Christ in different administrations, one church, one continuous people of God from the Old Testament into the New, consisting of adults and children, both in its inner reality and in its outward form. Thirdly, the Holy Ghost declares cleansing through the blood of Christ through the Old Testament ordinances. The Holy Ghost declared cleansing through the blood of Christ through the Old Testament ordinances. Verse 10. "Which stood only in meats and drinks and divers washings and carnal ordinances imposed on them until the time of Reformation." The word meats and drinks, the meats, food, refers to the animals that were offered, as well as the bread offering and so on. The drinks refers to the blood of the animals and also the offerings of wine that the Lord required. Then the washings, or divers washings, various acts of cleansing, ceremonial cleansing, we'll come back to that, and carnal ordinances, that is, various outward cleansing, various outward ordinances of a temporary nature until the time of Reformation, that is, the New Testament age. These divers washings, what's it talking about? Divers just means various. These various washings. It's obviously meant to include many such ceremonial purifications in the Old Testament worship. But it must include those which most vividly, because of their ineffectiveness, contrast with the effectiveness of the cleansing that Christ brings to his people. That's obvious. There's meant to be a contrast. There were all these washings, but they didn't wash as far as actually delivering from guilt before God in heaven. Whereas Christ does cleanse from sin. So it must therefore include those sprinklings of blood mentioned in verse 13. For if the blood of bulls and of goats and the ashes of an heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifieth to the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God. It is self-evident that in the context and the contrast between the Old Testament sacrifices and Christ's sacrifice, the divers washings, the cleansings, must include those sprinklings of the blood mentioned in verse 13. And it is expanded upon in verse 18, whereupon neither the first testament was dedicated without blood. For when Moses had spoken every precept to all the people according to the law, he took the blood of calves and of goats with water and scarlet wool and hyssop and sprinkled both the blood and all the people, saying, "This is the blood of the testament which God hath enjoined unto you." Moreover, he sprinkled with blood both the tabernacle and all the vessels of the ministry, and almost all things are by the law purged with blood, and without shedding of blood is no remission. So included in these divers washings must be those sprinklings of blood that the apostle goes on to mention. And all those sprinklings of blood did not take away guilt before God in heaven, but taught of Christ, whose blood does take away guilt before God. So in Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 24, "And to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaketh better things than that of Abel." And in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 2, "Elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through sanctification of the Spirit, unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ." So those divers washings include those sprinklings of the blood of the sacrifices, all of which pointed forward to the blood of Christ and the sprinkling of that blood which is a representation of all of Christ's sufferings in body and soul, as he bore the wrath of God in the place of his people, and the cleansing from sin in its guilt and power and effects, which he bestows upon his people. Old Testament believers trusted in the Saviour who came in the New Testament. All the ordinances of the Old Testament taught the people, those who by the Spirit of God learnt, but they all set before the people their sinfulness, their need of cleansing, and the cleansing was through the coming Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what they taught, that's what they were intended to teach, and that's what they effectually did teach the elect of God in the Old Testament. So these divers washings, these sprinklings of blood, all pointed to Christ. Now then, fourthly, the Holy Ghost declared. The Holy Ghost declared that cleansing in Christ through appointed baptisms. The Holy Ghost declared that cleansing through Christ by means of appointed baptisms. What do we mean? Verse 10. Which stood only in meats and drinks and divers washings. That word washings, the Greek word is baptismois, and it means baptisms, or baptizings, or acts of baptism. Our translators render it washings because they understood the sense of the term. These acts of sprinkling of the blood are called baptisms. The word baptism does not mean to dip. Another word could have been used to express dipping. Baptism does not mean to dip. The baptism of the Holy Spirit was not a dipping. In the book of Acts, chapter 1 and verse 5, Christ, risen from the dead, says, "For John truly baptized with water, but ye shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost not many days hence." And then when the event happened, in chapter 2, verse 16, Peter explains it as follows. "And this is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel, and it shall come to pass, in the last days, saith God, I will pour out my Spirit upon all flesh." The baptism of the Spirit was Christ pouring out the Spirit upon his church. And throughout the book of Acts, that baptism of the Spirit, where its extensions take place, is consistently described as the Spirit coming upon, falling upon the subject of it. It is not an immersion. But you might say, "Oh, but what about Romans 6, buried with him in baptism?" If you look at Romans 6, you'll see that the baptism signifies union with Christ. Romans 6, verse 3, "Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? Therefore we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. The baptism signifies the union with Christ. And because we are united to Christ, yes, Christ died and rose again. And therefore there is an analogous death of the old man and raising of the new for the Christian. But baptism does not signify burial, much less rising again, which is a complete invention. The baptism signifies the union. And the apostle is arguing not from the mode of baptism, but from the fact that baptism signifies union. It doesn't bring about that union, but it signifies union. We're baptized into Jesus Christ, and therefore, if baptism means union with Christ, and we have more than just the sign, we have the reality, then we are united to a Christ who died and rose again. Therefore, there is a parallel of the death of the old man and the raising to newness of life. But the argument is from the union, and baptism into means being united with. And baptism signifies not burial and resurrection, but being united to Christ. It's a picture, an emblem of being united to the Lord Jesus Christ. And there we have the two great aspects of the meaning of baptism. Not that it brings it about, but it signifies union with Christ and cleansing from sin and all its consequences as the effect of that union with Christ, the Saviour. That's the meaning of baptism. Just as circumcision in the Old Testament meant union with the Lord, I will be their God and they shall be my people, and cleansing from sin in its guilt, because Abraham received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of the faith which he had being yet uncircumcised. It means cleansing from the power of sin. I will circumcise their hearts and the heart of their seed, that they shall love the Lord their God. It signifies cleansing from the practice of sin. Wherefore circumcise the foreskin of your hearts and rend your garments, and so on, in Jeremiah 4 and verse 4. Baptism has the same meaning in the New Testament as circumcision in the Old. Union with the Lord, cleansing from guilt, cleansing from sin in its guilt, in its presence, and in all its effects in heaven when we're glorified with the Lord Jesus Christ. And this text shows that those sprinklings of blood were baptisms, and that the word baptism does not mean to dip or to immerse. We're not saying there's a direct link between these baptisms and New Testament baptism, but it shows us what the word actually means. And when in New Testament baptism water is sprinkled or poured upon the subject, this shows clearly God's initiative. The merits of Christ's blood, all that he has purchased, all those blessings of salvation that he has purchased for his people when he bore the wrath of God, are sovereignly brought to his people in his grace. We don't go to them, they come to us. The blessings are bestowed upon us. The initiative is God's. That's why pouring and sprinkling is desirable as the mode of baptism, because it emphasizes it's the Lord who saves, he initiates, he acts, he sent his Son to be the Redeemer, to purchase all the blessings of salvation for them. and now exalted to the right hand of the Father, he sends forth his Holy Spirit to renew their hearts, to bring them to faith, to deliver them from guilt, to quicken them in the way of holiness, and to glorify them with himself. Pouring and sprinkling emphasize that the initiative is the Lord's. He says, the Redeemer who died and rose again to purchase salvation for his people, he bestows the blessings he has purchased by sending forth his Spirit to act upon his elect so that they do trust him, their sins are forgiven, they are made holy, and they will be glorified with him. One last word. Those Old Testament ordinances did not save. And not everyone in Israel learned the truth from them. They perished in the wilderness because of unbelief, despite all the ordinances. And the same is true in the New Testament. The glory of the New Testament is the simplicity of its ordinances in keeping with the abundance of revelation that we now have. But we can have the ordinances and still not have the things signified in them. Probably everyone I'm speaking to here has been baptized in one form or another. You've received the sign of union with Christ and cleansing from sin. But are you united to Christ? Is your guilt taken away? Are you trusting him for your salvation? If you're trusting in your baptism, then you haven't learned the meaning of baptism. You stood the thing on its head. Baptism is the figure. Do you have the reality? Has your heart been changed by the Spirit of Christ? You say, how do I know? Well, you know by whether you're willing to depend utterly and absolutely upon Christ for acceptance in the sight of God. You see, by nature, we're far too proud to depend upon Christ and only Christ for acceptance in the sight of God. By nature, we want to get to heaven our way. But the only place you'll get to your way is hell. No one ever gets to heaven their own way, only God's way. And the way that God saves is by renewing the hearts of sinners so that they are willing to trust completely in Christ as the one who never sinned, the one who kept God's law and who bore the wrath of God in the place of sinners who had broken that law. Well now, are you born again? Do you trust Christ and only Christ for acceptance in the sight of God? The wicked through his pride of face on God he doth not call. Psalm 10, verse 4. Those who are not born of the Spirit, through their pride, they will not depend upon Christ. They say, oh, I want to do something independently of God to earn my salvation. If you go on saying that, you will end up in hell.
and you must turn from it and seek mercy and forgiveness through the Lord Jesus Christ, and seek cleansing through his blood. Call upon the living and true God and seek mercy and forgiveness, his will, seeking acceptance only on the ground of what Jesus Christ has done in bearing the sin of many.
Amen.